Hello again, everyone. Well, here we go with another Revelation Bible study for Term 1, 2024. And the passage that we are going over this time is Revelation chapter 12, 13 and 14. The first question is, what are the three characters in 12, 1 to 5? You'll meet three characters. The first is a woman, the second is a dragon, and the third is a child. Next question. Who is this woman? Well, the woman sounds like it's Mary because the child sounds like it's Jesus, and that's sort of right, but it's more than that. The way that the woman is described, having been clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, etc., are ways that Israel has been described in the past in the Old Testament, but also this woman does have some resonances with Eve right at the beginning of the Bible. We find in Genesis chapter 3 that there'll be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent. And so this is an Eve figure, a Mary figure, an Israel figure all together. Who is the dragon? Well, you can sort of guess that it's some devil character, and that later on John will actually say that this dragon is that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. How does John describe the child? Well, it describes the child as a male child, a son who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and that this child is snatched up to God and to his throne. So this is a king child who has a scepter. This is language reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, and it's one of the more obvious references in Revelation to an Old Testament passage, and here it's in relation to the Lord Jesus. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and this is the child that the woman, the messianic community, you could call her, gives birth to. The next question, why do you think the dragon wants to devour the child? Well, as I've already said, there is the reminiscence of Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Eve that there would be enmity between the woman and between the woman's offspring and Satan. So already there's hatred right from the beginning towards the one who comes from the womb of Eve. And that anger is being expressed here. The next question, how are the mother and child protected? Where have you heard of this time period before? Well, the mother and the child are protected by being taken out into the wilderness, a place prepared for her by God, and there she's taken care of for 1260 days. Now, 1260 days is the same period as 11 chapter 3, the period where the witnesses prophesy, the two witnesses prophesy. It was my contention that these two witnesses represent the church. And so now we've got the offspring of the woman, which is the church, now in the wilderness for 1260 days. So there is some correlation between those two experiences. Where have we heard that time period before? Well, back in chapter 11. But also, where have we felt or heard that wilderness place before as a place that fleeing into? That's got to be Exodus, hasn't it? So the safety from the slavery in Egypt was found in the wilderness. It was a place of safety, but it was also a place of testing. Next question. When do you think this battle in verses 7 to 9 took place? And this battle referred to in 7 to 9 is where Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon is hurled down to the earth. Verse 9 says who the dragon is. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So when do you think that battle took place? You might think that battle took place back there in Genesis at the fall of man. I think rather this battle takes place. It's picturing the cross. It's when Jesus has been born, he's already been snatched up to heaven. But in the meantime there's the battle, and that battle is at the cross. The next question, what is the nature of the dragon's attack, or what is his attack strategy? And if you go back into verses 10 to 12, you find there that he is called accuser. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He accuses them before our God day and night. He's the one who has been hurled down. Now, the nature of his attack here is to accuse. Now, there is more that he does, but here it is accusing. And here he is accusing the brothers and sisters of the Lord, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and they triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb. So it's good to have a think through that, because we will often feel that accusation and always have to lean on the Lamb, particularly the blood of the Lamb, to remember our forgiveness. If the battle took place in heaven, then why are the saints on earth given credit for the triumph? Well, I think it's because, as we've just said before, and this is reinforcing the point, they triumph over him. How? By their own championness? No, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, the word of their testimony doesn't mean they're telling everybody how they became a Christian, as good as that is. What it is their testimony about the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord, that he has shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And notice there that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That is, they really, in the face of threat, even of death, because of following Jesus, they did not relinquish or go back, but they kept going forward and as I said, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The next question, how would hearing verses 10 to 12 be comforting yet challenging? And verses 10 to 12 say that there is both victory but also battle happening. So it's comforting to know that we've triumphed, but challenging because our enemy is the devil. Here it is, rejoice you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you and he is filled with fury. So we'll be thinking a little bit more about the nature of Satan's attacks as we move on. Next question, do you ever feel accused as a believer? Do you ever feel like you are a fake? I think certainly I do at times, and I imagine others do. Here is Satan's focus on believers, and particularly his focus of attack is their salvation or their perception of their salvation. And so he is going to, in 101 different ways, work out how to convince you that you are not deserving of any sort of salvation and that you are actually a fake. And we need to keep saying, that's right, we don't deserve, but it's because of the blood of the Lamb that we triumph. That's probably worth giving some time to thinking through and talking about, because a lot of people will be feeling, you'd be surprised at the number of people in the group who feel like they're a bit of a fake when it comes to Christianity because they fail so much. And I'm along there with them. Next question, who is the dragon pursuing and why? When is this happening? Well, it's there in chapter 13, verses 13 to 17. And the dragon, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Here, the pursuit is of the woman and then to her offspring, which in some sense is to Israel and then to the church. And so that's the sort of picture there. When is this happening? Well, it's happened since the ascension. It's been happening all of history. Satan has continued his pursuit of the people of God, enraged, and his strategy is to deceive. The next question, who do you think the beast is? From chapters 13, verse 1 to 4. Well, the beast is the dragon's right-hand man, so to speak, and he comes up out of the sea. The sea is the place of tumult. It's the place that there will be no more in Revelation 21. There is reminiscence here that the Roman armies would have often come to Israel via the sea, and those boats that the Romans had, big Gothic sort of, well, Gothic's probably the wrong term, but big scary sort of carvings on the front of their boats of beasts, and that would have been what he saw. But here we have the dragon who is actually working through his cronies. He's got two beasts, let's call them B1 and B2, and the first beast seems to be a more sort of governmental, a government that's in opposition to Christianity. This is particularly true for Rome. So there is the beast there. I think the beast is Rome. The beast is Nero, or the, in this first instance. More than that, but at least that. What's happening during the 42 months in verse 5? It says the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Now, this 42 months is the same period that was spoken about in 11 verse 2, where the temple of God was being trampled. And so if, as we said, the temple back then, the two witnesses, was representing the church, then we will find here that the beast's pursuit of the church is the same period as the trampling of the church. The next question is, how similar is Revelation 13 verses 9 to 10 similar to Revelation 6, 9 to 11? Well, 9 to 10 says, whoever has ears, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword they'll be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So they're not to expect God to jump in at last moment and to rescue them. That's because they've already been rescued. And death will mean, even though they ought to possibly expect death, in this persecution, death will mean only realizing that they're saved. It's not evidence that they're not saved or anything like that. So it's comforting to know, but it's also tricky to know this as well. How is this similar to Revelation 6, 9 to 11? Well, Revelation 6, 9 to 11 was the souls under the altar, and what they were told was, yeah, you've been killed, but there'll be more. But there is safety, you're conquerors, and to wait a little longer before the end judgment day. The next question is, what do you think is the significance of the description of the second beast in chapter 13 and verse 11? The second beast comes out of the earth, and it has two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. First of all, coming out of the earth is coming. Sometimes the earth refers to Israel, and the seas refer to the Gentiles. So it might be here the sense that there is some, this is a religious character is evolving. He has two horns, notice, like a lamb. So he looks like a lamb, but how does he speak? His words are like a dragon. And already we've heard that the mouth is powerful. The two witnesses breathe fire, and we were saying this is the fire of the gospel. The horses of the trumpets, they breathe fire and sulfur, and they kill people, but it's out of their mouths. And here we've got a lamb, looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. So it's the sense of religion, of false teaching, standing in a parody for the Lord Jesus. What are your thoughts about the number of the beast? Verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That is, number is 666. So, again, there will be lots of possible discussion about this. And please have the discussion. Let people talk through. There's a lot of thoughts and a lot of thoughts of what it might be. I would just pull it up when people seem to be talking like it's something that's yet to come. Because this beast number was something that those back then, those Christians back then, they had the threat of getting. So it's got to be something that was true back then. So it can't be a credit card because they didn't have credit cards, or it can't be barcodes because they didn't have barcodes. It's something more than that. Think about that. More will come out in the sermon, but let's have some wrestling over that. What are your... the next question is, who is this beast? Well, who is this beast? I want to say it's probably Nero, but there is another theory that it could be Solomon. And the reason I think Solomon is an attractive sort of idea is because it was the number 666 occurs in the Old Testament at the point where Solomon turns from trust in God to trust in horses and wives and all of this sort of stuff. So it could be that. Worth thinking about. Next question. Who are these 144,000 described in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5? Well, these 144,000 are described in a number of ways. So just go through the passage and have a look at it. They stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb in sort of like army formation. They are described as having the Father's name written on their foreheads, which is contrasted to the mark of the beast. They sing a song, and this new song that is one that only they can learn. This is a song of redemption. They're the only ones that have been redeemed. They did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Now, we've got to say this is symbolic and metaphoric, because we're not saying that the only people who are getting into heaven are males who are virgins. That's not the case. I think the did not defile themselves with women may pick up faithfulness to their husband, Jesus. This is the church's faithfulness. And later on we'll find that Babylon is described as a harlot woman, that we can be tempted to follow. These ones don't. They're also described as they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That has got to be a fundamental description of what it is to be Christian, hasn't it? They follow the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? You don't usually follow the Lamb. The Lamb follows the shepherd, but the shepherd is the Lamb. They're purchased from among mankind, and they're offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And when it says no lie was found in their mouths, it doesn't mean that they never ever told a lie, because that would wipe out most of us. But it does mean that they're truth, that the word of truth, and the truth is about Jesus, that sort of thing. So that's how the 144,000 are described. We're nearly at the end. And that's why we've got to make sure I move through these questions quickly, get the vibe of the whole passage, and then be able to appreciate more of it from the talk on Sunday. The next question, how are the three angels' message complementary? Well, one message is a message in a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory, for his judgment has come, worship him. The second aspect of that is fallen, and fallen is Babylon. And so we've got the one who is worthy, we've got that Babylon is unworthy, so don't worship it. But the third thing, the third angel says, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on its mark on its forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's through fury that has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So it's pretty ruthless sort of language here. And so what we need to see is this is three aspects of the same event being spoken about. One is you want to worship God. Two is you don't want to be with fallen Babylon. And three is sort of combining that, saying, hang in there, don't succumb to Babylon. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance, is a really key part because that's at the beginning of the section, back there in chapter 12 or 13, and it's now at the end of 14. So it's a key moment, a key teaching point for the people reading the passage. Patient endurance is what is required in the midst of death, opposition, etc. That's the last question. The next question, what are the people of God called to do? They're called to have patient endurance. And what are the two harvests being described here? Well, the two harvests being described are the single harvest, but in the same, in two different perspectives. The first harvest is the lamb who has the sickle, and the sickle is to reap the people of God. So we are the harvest. But also there is another angel who comes out with a sharp sickle, and that is the one for the great winepress of God's wrath. There we go, the questions, a lot of them this time, so make sure you move through them quickly. And then if you have time, come back to questions to have a think about them a bit more. And congratulations to all of you because you've just endured my longest podcast at 21 minutes. So I better say see you later, and I hope things go well. Pray things go well. Amen.